Psalm 110, we're looking at the Messianic Priest King number 2, and we're going to finish looking at verse 1 and begin to examine verse 2, and then next week we're going to look at verse 2 in depth, more in depth, and we're going to look at some of the common misinterpretations of this psalm by pietists and dispensationalists and so forth, but we'll look at that in detail. But let me read 110 and the whole thing. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod out of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast to do with thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." We're in the midst of verse 1. The point that we must receive by faith is that Christ is king right now, and that the Messiah will surely overcome all opposition. And we'll have to expound that in more detail today, and Lord willing, next week. Spurgeon, his analysis is right on the mark. He says this: Jesus is placed in the seat of power, dominion, and dignity, and is to sit there by divine appointment, while Jehovah fights for him and lays every rebel beneath his feet. He sits there by the Father's ordinance and call, and will sit there despite all the raging of his adversaries, till they are brought to utter shame by putting forth his foot upon their necks. In this city he is our representative. The mediatorial kingdom will last until the last enemy shall be destroyed, and then, according to the inspired word, come at the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The work of subduing the nations is now in the hand of the great God, who by his providence will accomplish to the glory of his Son. His word is pledged to it, and the cession of his Son at his right hand is the guarantee thereof. Therefore, let us never fear as to the future. While we see our Lord and representative sitting in quiet expectancy, we too may sit in the attitude of peaceful assurance, and with confidence await the grand outcome of all events. As surely as Jehovah liveth, Jesus must reign. Yea, even now he is reigning, though all his enemies are not yet subdued. During the present interval through which we wait for his glorious appearing, he is in the place of power, and his dominion is in no jeopardy, or otherwise he would not remain quiescent. He sits because all is safe, and he sits at Jehovah's right hand, because omnipotence waits to accomplish his will. Therefore, there is no cause for alarm, whatever may happen in this lower world. The sight of Jesus enthroned in divine glory is the sure guarantee that all things are moving forward towards ultimate victory. Those rebels who now stand high in power shall soon be in the place of contempt. They shall be his footstool. He shall tread with ease. He shall with ease rule them. He shall sit and put his foot on them, not rising to tread down as when a man puts forth force to subdue powerful force, but retaining the attitude of rest, and still ruling them as abject vassals who have no longer spirit to rebel, but have become thoroughly tamed and subdued. End of quote. That's from his Treasury of the David. The reign of Christ and the establishment of his power, his kingdom with power, at the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement, which was visibly manifested among men at Pentecost and at the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. And you can read Peter's statement from Joel, where Joel ties Pentecost is the sign that Jerusalem will be destroyed, provoked great hostilities among God's enemies. Satan is defeated, and it is a chained beast that is full of wrath, because the Gentile nations, which were for many years, thousands of years, where his virtual exclusive realm of rule and being, are being conquered by the Word and the Spirit. The body of Christ and the work of grace has many enemies. heathen to totalitarian states. And you probably all remember the famous quote of Joe Stalin during World War II, when somebody asked him about his, you know, whether he feared God or not, and he said, "How many divisions does the Pope have?" In a mocking manner, not understanding the spiritual reign of Christ. Men raging with lust committed to human autonomy. False satanic religions. The unholy alliance of feminists, homosexuals, atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Jews, Romanists, statists, modernists, Democrats, socialists, communists, most Republicans, etc. That are highly committed to prevent the progress of Jesus' kingdom and gospel in this world. They're committed to it. If they could, they would exterminate the true Church of Christ and extinguish any manifestation of Jesus' reign by any means possible. Adolf Hitler had plans, they were actually written up, to destroy the Christian churches of Germany the moment he won World War II. Big mistake. President Obama, Hillary Clinton, and the secular humanists that rule the realm, the roost now in the United States, would surely persecute the church if they could get away with it. But the enemies will come up against a foe that cannot be stopped. Nero in Rome, Stalin and the communists, Hitler and the Nazis were no match for the exalted and enthroned mediator. And you probably are familiar with the history of Napoleon on his deathbed, talking about his great victories and how it was all for nothing. But the humble Nazarene conquers the world. He acknowledged the kingship of Christ on his deathbed. Now, I don't think it was a true conversion, but he acknowledged the truth. It is only a matter of time before the forces of the satanic false prophet Muhammad and the papal antichrist shall fall before the white horse rider as well. This must be the prayer and expectation of every Bible-believing Christian. And William Symington writes, quote, "The honor of the Savior himself demands their final overthrow. And the word of God assures us that such should be the ultimate issue of the contest. To the accomplishment of this work, investment with regal power and authority is indispensable. In this capacity, it is that Jesus encounters his enemies. It is not on the white horse merely, but on the red, the black, and the pale, that he goes forth conquering and to conquer, and bearing back with him from the field of battle the palm of victory. Nor is there anything at all in this at variance with the general character as mediator. The savior of his people and the conqueror of their foes are not incompatible features. The prosperity of the people of God is ultimately connected with the destruction of their enemies. These things go necessarily hand in hand. At the deluge, the preservation of the true seed and the destruction of those who had corrupted their ways were inseparably conjoined. The rescue of the Israelites from Egypt stood connected with the overthrow of the Egyptians. And when the Jews were restored from Babylon, their Chaldean oppressors were spoiled." That brings us to verses 2 and 3, which I've labeled the scepter out of Zion. The scepter out of Zion. In verses 2 and 3, we learn how God rules through Christ. "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." Now, before we examine how this applies, this prophecy applies to the New Covenant era, we would do well to examine the meaning of the term Zion. What does this term mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it was used as a designation of the city of David. 1 Kings 8:1, 2 Chronicles 5:2. The hill of the temple and the chosen place of God's abode. Psalm 2:6, 9:11, 22, 48:2, 65:1, 28:68-69, Jeremiah 50:28, 51:10. The city of the great king, Psalm 46:4 and 48:2. Jerusalem, Isaiah 40, verse 9, Micah 3:12. And the land of Judah, Zechariah 2:7, Psalm 126:1. The expression "the daughter of Zion" is also used to denote the entire people of Israel in Jeremiah 6:23. So basically, we're talking about the city of David, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the temple, In Psalm 110, the use of the term Zion mirrors the Old Testament. In that the Holy Spirit was first poured out and the gospel first preached in Zion or Jerusalem. Jesus not only commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:4, but said, and this is Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus insisted that the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, after his completed work on Calvary and his enthronement at God's right hand, first take place in Zion or Jerusalem to prove that he had assumed the eternal throne of his father David. So you premillennialists out there need to get it out of your head that we're waiting for this to happen at the second coming. It clearly happened in Acts chapter 2. It clearly is a fulfillment of his enthronement. And once again, we remember John 15 and 16 where he tells the disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. But wait a minute. I thought we were told that we need Jesus to come back and reign from Jerusalem for there to be real submission of the nations. And the answer is absolutely not. It is your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to be enthroned to God's right hand, and I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And he's going to empower you so you have gospel preaching that is effective and plant churches and my kingdom is established. This ensured a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about him, including Psalm 110, verse 2. A literal fulfillment. Now, the rod or scepter is the symbol of power and authority. The royal and powerful scepter is called the scepter of righteousness in Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And Paul quoted that in the book of Hebrews, which we read this morning in our Bible reading. The rod of his strength is clearly a reference to the gospel, which comes in word and accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul said to the Thessalonians regarding their election by God. 1 Thessalonians. Regarding their election by God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Okay, if the word is not accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, the people that hear it are nothing but dead corpses spiritually, and they cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot understand, and thus they cannot believe, and they cannot embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The kingdom that Jesus establishes is a spiritual kingdom that ushers in righteousness. The righteousness of God is established on earth and leavens it as the gospel and the preaching of the whole counsel of God spreads through planet earth. Through the preaching of the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the scriptures, men are justified or declared righteous by God in the heavenly court. But once people are justified, they are also sanctified. Through union with Christ and the efficacy of his death and resurrection applied by the Holy Spirit, the power of sin in his people is broken. Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapters 8. Paul says, are we saved by grace that we can go out and sin all we please? Paraphrasing. And the answer is absolutely not. For you are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. The efficacy of his death and resurrection guarantees sanctification. It guarantees your regeneration and continued sanctification. They're enabled more and more to love God, his holy law, and to truly obey it from the heart. By the word and spirit of God, souls are saved and sanctified and brought into obedience to Christ the King. Jesus the King gave both commissions and qualifications to those who preach the word, as well as ordinances and laws that govern his church. Now, the term Zion has really kind of a double meaning here and significance, because while the spiritual power of the Messiah's scepter is first exercised and made known in Jerusalem, the city called Zion, it continues in history through the church, the spiritual Zion. When you see Jerusalem come out of heaven to planet earth, the redeemed earth in Revelation, that's not a literal Jerusalem, that's the church. The preaching of the gospel, the ordinances of worship, the laws of obedience, the sacraments, the exercising of spiritual discipline, and the preaching of the whole counsel of God resides with what? The church. The body of Christ. It is for this reason that the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, the nations, not simply individuals, but the nations, to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is why it is given to an ordained church officers who are authorized to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. The King who rules from Zion and in Zion, the church, is a central theme of Scripture that goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 49:10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from before his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Balaam prophesied this, Numbers 24:17, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." In Psalm 2:6, we have the prophecy of David, which the New Testament applies to Jesus. "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." See Acts 4:25-26. And then God's prophecy through Isaiah is very specific. And this is from Isaiah 2:2-4. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the throne of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" Now, contrary to dispensational thought, which attempts to apply these verses to a supposed literal thousand-year reign after the second coming of Christ, which we saw this morning is clearly unscriptural, the Bible teaches the unity of the eschatological complex. The rapture, the second coming, the final judgment, the resurrection of the body, the rapture, the resurrection of the body, the second coming, the judgment, and the eternal state all begin on the same day, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. This point is demonstrated by two observations. This passage refers to the Messianic age, the period between the time of the exaltation of Christ and the second coming. And this is demonstrated by two observations. First, the phrase "the last days." Now you hear that frequently. Hey, aren't we living in the last days? Well, yeah, we've been living in the last days since Christ rose from the dead. The phrase "the last days" is used in the New Testament to describe the period, age, or time of the Messiah's inaugurated by the Savior's first coming. Now, it's used four times in the New Testament. When you get a chance, go home and look at these verses, and you'll see that they apply to the days in which the apostles were alive after Christ rose from the dead. 1 Peter 1:20, Hebrews 1:2, which we read this morning, all have read this morning, and applies clearly to Christ after the resurrection, Acts 2:17 and James 5:3. So we have to interpret phrases in Scripture by Scripture. And if we interpret it by Scripture instead of Hal Lindsey, then we're living in the last days since the resurrection of Christ. Second, Isaiah sets forth prophetic statements in the thought forms and figures current in his age that were understandable by the Old Testament Jews. It is obvious that the language of the prophet cannot be interpreted in a consistently literal sense unless you want to have Christians burning incense and going to the temple. Rather, Isaiah takes the figures which were the property of the Old Testament economy and makes them the vehicles for expressions for the truths of salvation and blessing, which were characteristics of the age of grace and gospel victory. So, where does the kingdom first preach? Zion. What does the scepter mean? The scepter goes forth from Zion. It's the power of the gospel, the preaching of the Holy Spirit, and the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Now, when you talk about the rod of iron and the other use of the scepter, which we won't get into today, but Christ also smashes nations that persecute his church and don't submit to him. The clearest case of that, of course, is Israel in AD 70 and then the Roman Empire 300 years later. or 400 years later. Let's look now in the midst of his enemies. Although the Messiah is receiving of universal authority and absolute power, together with the promise of victory over his enemies in verse 1, implies total victory. It implies total victory. The kingdom starts out very small, and the church of Christ at first is surrounded by enemies. Is that not correct? Was not the church persecuted for at least the first 4 centuries? Thus in verse 2 we read, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." When Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sat at God's right hand, most of Israel was hostile to the gospel, and the whole Gentile world was living in darkness and paganism. How many Christians gathered together on the day of Pentecost out of the millions of people in Israel? 200. Jesus' rule from heaven on earth is a rule or government surrounded by those who are unregenerate children of the devil, who hate him and fight against him by trying to stamp out his church. Christ's church is a lily among the thorns. And his disciples are set forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. He knows where they dwell. Remember Revelation 2:13, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." And this redounds to his honor that he not only keeps his ground, but gains point, notwithstanding all the malignant policies and powers of hell and earth, which cannot shake the rock on which the church is built. Now, the statement, "Rule in the midst of your enemies," is not a negative statement, but rather a positive command to exercise the dominion in the earth that the ascended mediator now possesses. Christ rules all his enemies. The incorrigible are crushed, the rest are saved. Though enemies surround the church on every side, and the king on every side, he is fearlessly to assume his sovereignty and victoriously to exercise it. No matter how many enemies oppose the kingdom of Christ, no matter how powerful and determined they are in their hatred and opposition, yet Christ shall still rule, enjoy his kingdom, maintain his authority, and continue on in his conquests. In other words, his kingdom is unstoppable. His victory is assured. Here's what Calvin says. Quote, "How astonishing was it that though the whole world was leagued in opposition to Christ's kingdom, it yet continued to spread and prosper. In a word, David here animates the hearts of the godly against being dispirited by the foolhardy attempts on the part of those who presume to introduce discord and disorder into the kingdom of Christ. For he shows them that God will put forth his invincible power for the maintaining of the glory of his sacred throne." What time then our minds are agitated by various commotions, let us learn confidently to repose on this support, that however much the world may rage against Christ, it will never be able to hurl him from the right hand of the Father. Moreover, as he does not reign on his own account, but for our salvation, we may rest assured that we will be protected and preserved from all ills under the guaranteeship of this invincible King. Doubtless our condition in this world is connected with many hardships, but as it is the will of God that Christ's kingdom should be encompassed with many enemies, and that too with the design of keeping us in a state of constant warfare, it becomes us to exercise patience and meekness, and assured of God's aid, boldly to set at naught the rage of the whole world. From this passage we are instructed as to the calling of the Gentiles. Because if God had not told us in this place respecting the extension of Christ's kingdom, we would not this day have been classed among his people. But as the wall is broken down, Ephesians 2:14, and the gospel promulgated, we have been gathered together in the body of the church, and Christ's power is put forth to uphold and defend us, end of quote. The fact that Christ rules in the midst of his enemies and as a spiritual kingdom does not mean and does not even imply in this context that God has always intended for the church to remain a tiny ghetto throughout the New Covenant history. And that's the way it's often interpreted. This point is evident from the fact that our text teaches that God is using Christ's kingship to subdue the nations. This teaching is even more clear in Psalm 2, which begins with kings and rulers raging against God and his anointed authority, verses 1 to 3. This obviously includes political opposition, for tyrants and states hate the idea of an authority and law above them. Read Psalm 2. It's about kings and rulers. In the New Testament, this opposition is applied to both the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was condemned and put to death by the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. And the persecution of Christ's body, the church. Just read the book of Acts. Unbelieving rulers want to be autonomous from God and thus despise the mediator's authority. Thus, who do they strike out against? Well, Christ is in heaven. They strike out against Christ's body, his people, the church. But the psalm does not accept the situation of opposition to Christ as hopeless. God laughs at such challenges to the mediator's authority and holds such wicked rulers in derision. Verse 4. He answers such rebellion in the exaltation of his Son. In his wrath, God tells these leaders that, number one, he has enthroned Christ as an all-powerful king, verse 6. Number two, as a consequence of his resurrection, and I'm applying the verse as it's applied in the New Testament, which presupposes his whole work of redemption, Jesus has promised the nations and the very ends of the earth as his possession, verses 7 to 8. We're still talking about Psalm 2. And number three, the glorified mediator has the power and authority to judge and crush those leaders and nations that oppose him, verse 9. Number four, the kings of the earth are commanded to submit to Christ and worship him to avoid the Son's wrath. God does not accept heathenism, secular humanism, or human autonomy among civil rulers as the norm forever or until the second coming, for he enthrones Jesus and promises him the nations as his ultimate inheritance. Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, but his rule is unto victory in time and on earth. Okay? It's a great error. It is a great error to postpone all of these prophecies to the second coming of Christ. It's clearly not talking about the second coming. If you want to read about the second coming, read 1 Thessalonians, where Christ comes back and all his enemies are destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. At the second coming, death, the last enemy, is defeated. The white horse rider conquers through the gospel and word of God. The sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, Revelation 19:15, as well as crushing historical judgments against disobedience. Concepts of pluralism or autonomous ethics, or one set of ethics for Christians and another set for unbelievers, are ruled out by the Bible's teaching on Christ's authority. You cannot say that Jesus has authority over a nation and say that that nation is allowed to make up its own laws and ignore the Bible, which is what modern Christians generally teach. This teaching is important because modern Reformed churches generally have adopted a pessimistic eschatology, which says the Great Commission will be a failure in history. So does premillennialism. So it is useless to attempt to Christianize culture or politics. For example, the popular Reformed expositor James Montgomery Boyce, in his application of verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies, says this. Now listen to this, pay attention. Quote, the church has always gotten into deep trouble when it has tried to Christianize society, as if the secular world could be made Christian. From time to time, believers suppose they can impose their idea of a just society on other people by enacting laws and prescribing civil penalties for those who break them. This is not our calling. Paul pointed out the right way when he wrote to the Corinthians. And here's he quotes 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4. I'm assuming he's using the NIV because the translation's pretty bad. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, this statement is very likely directed against the modern theonomy movement, which teaches that it is the moral obligation of all present-day civil magistrates to obey the will of God, which is revealed in the moral laws found in Scripture, and bow to the exalted mediator and serve him. While we certainly agree that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would pick up swords and fight. I'm paraphrasing, and we'll deal with that passage next week, Lord willing. A very misused passage. Christ sits at the right hand of God. He doesn't rule from Jerusalem on earth. We certainly agree that it is not spread using swords, bombs, or physical coercion of any kind. This obvious biblical fact does not mean that people who are converted to Christ by the Word and Spirit are allowed to continue to live autonomously from God and His Word, and thus they can make up their own rules and ethics. Would Boyce argue that if a political leader converted to Christ, he would be wrong to change the pagan or secular humanistic laws of his nation into laws that are in harmony with Scripture? Would that be wrong? Would that be a bad path for the church to go down? Does not the obedience to Christ and the serving of Him commanded in Psalm 2 require submission to Christ's law? Well, the answer to that is obvious, isn't it? Would it be wrong to outlaw abortion, which is murder? Would it be misguided to outlaw adultery, homosexual acts, and bestiality? All of those things are legal in our nation, by the way. Bestiality is legal. Homosexuality is legal. And adultery is legal. So is fornication. Would the church get into deep trouble if a Christian president put the death penalty in place for murder? Now, a lot of states have the death penalty on the books, but it's never carried out. Thus, murderers breathe and eat and get to play pool and lift weights and hang out with their buddies and play basketball while the people they murdered are dead. Boyce, like so many modern Presbyterians, acts as though the Bible and Christ's present kingship only applies to the church. But the Old Testament prophecies explicitly teach that whole nations, including judges and civil rulers, are morally obligated to follow Christ. We just saw that in Psalm 2. All the enemies of the Redeemer and His people are to be subjected to the empire of Christ. Now, this, of course, does not mean that the church is to employ weapons to spread the kingdom, but that as Christians apply the Word of God to every area of life, including education, the arts, science, politics, courts, peniology, each area of life is to be lived in accordance with the law of God, biblical principles and approved historical examples from the Word, to the glory of God. How could any Bible-believing Christian object to believers applying the Word of God to our culture, our institutions and civil affairs within their respective callings? The church in such circumstances is not ruling over the civil magistrate, the police, or the armed forces. But the Christians who have authority in those areas carry out their responsibilities as Christians. If you're a Christian parent, you're required to act as a Christian parent. If you're a Christian lawyer, you're expected to act as a Christian lawyer. If you're a Christian president, you're expected to rule as a Christian president. This means that laws in favor of abortion and homosexuality must be cast aside and replaced with biblical law. Could a professing Christian really believe in Christ if you refuse to live by Christ's holy word? Could a Christian be faithful to Jesus as King, who deliberately leaves in place secular humanistic or atheistic laws because he wants to remain neutral among the ungodly? Can one follow Christ while rejecting the Christian law order for the Enlightenment concepts of pluralism? The Protestant doctrine, which says that every Christian is a priest and that every lawful calling is to be lived in obedience to Christ for God's glory, that every calling is holy and necessary, is contradicted by modern escapist pietism. The idea that the political realm is filthy, worldly, and will always belong to the devil is a distinctly Anabaptist heresy. Now, I know the Lutherans compromise, and they have a two-kingdom theory, and they basically say the state can do its own thing, but the church has to follow Christ. And Adolf Hitler, it's been documented that Adolf Hitler and his henchmen used Lutheran policy to full efficacy. And they had very pious Lutheran Christians, real Christians, serving as generals and colonels in the Wehrmacht. That's where the two-kingdom theory leads. If Christians teach that there are areas of life beyond Christ's authority, such as the civil realm, then they are explicitly teaching that the resurrected and throne mediator does not have absolute authority over every area of life, which is an explicit contradiction of the Great Commission and several passages in the New Testament and Old Testament, including our text. This kind of thinking is not only based on a serious lack of faith in the promises of Scripture and the Bible's teaching on the nature of Christ's victory, but it's also a platform for rejecting our responsibility for discipling whole nations. Christ used the word nations instead of individuals deliberately. The gospel has not penetrated the loaf until there's Christian laws and a Christian covenant. Why did Jesus tell us to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If this prayer cannot be fulfilled to a large degree in history, and especially if it is wrong for Christians to seek to apply the word of God to politics, or God's perfect, sufficient, revealed moral laws to our civil laws. So if we follow Boyce's interpretation, the Lord's Prayer is wrong. And radical dispensationalists who are consistent don't pray the Lord's Prayer. I am not saying that Christians should neglect to preach the gospel and plant churches in favor of politicking, political protest, and campaigning. I'm not saying that. Our first priority, of course, is always the preaching of the gospel and planting of churches and missionary activity. But rather that Christian preaching and discipleship extends to every realm, even politics or civil rule. Christ's kingdom extends to every square inch of planet Earth and is totally comprehensive. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Jesus Christ's spiritual victory must not be artificially limited by Christians who want to live in a Christian ghetto, which is amillennialism. The victory of the mediator has consequences for individuals, families, businesses, institutions, and yes, even whole nations. One of the reasons that the civil realm in America is corrupt, wicked, dishonest, egotistical, and humanistic is precisely because evangelicals have largely left politics into the hands of the devil and his followers, socialists, feminists, communists, modernists, secular humanists, etc. Remember, in our brief examination of Psalm 2, we saw that the only way for civil rule is to avoid Christ's rod of judgment, his rod of iron, judgment and destruction in history, not just at the second coming, Matthew 24, is to serve the Lord with fear, verse 11, and by rendering him obeisance, honor, worship, and homage, verse 12. This certainly includes submission to, acceptance of, and adoption of God's holy laws. Now we ask our escapist brothers, if a wicked pro-abortion, pro-sodomite, anti-Christian, liberal status leader such as Obama became a genuine Bible-believing Christian, should he change his views to reflect the teaching of Scripture? Of course he should. Should he seek to implement laws that go against his old wicked secular humanism that are based on Christian biblical morality? The answer to that is also obvious. No rational Bible-believing Christian would argue that it is wrong for a leader to follow the Bible. Yet Christians talk this way. And you hear Geisler, Norman Geisler, who's not a dumb man. He's written probably 50 books. And his book on Islam is one of the best. Say on national television when interviewed. Now, this is an old interview. It's the 90s. But he said, we don't want a Christian America. We want a moral America. Well, Mr. Geisler, that's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard anyone say, because you cannot have a moral America unless you first have a Christian America. This idea that there's two kingdoms, one run by common grace and that the other one's run by the Bible, and that we should not even try to apply the Bible to society, let's just be happy with common grace and natural law, that's a lie of the devil, so Christians won't be responsible. They'll be escapist pietists. In addition, what would be better for Christians in America? Living under an anti-Christian status like Obama? Or living under a godly Christian leader who submits to the law of God? Did the early Christians prefer Nero to Constantine? No, of course not. Shirking our responsibility to the Great Commission for an escapist pietism will lead to persecution. For status cannot tolerate another king and a law above them. If we get persecuted over this issue of homosexual marriage and sodomites' rights and all this nonsense, it's because the churches deserve it, because they stopped fighting for the truth and handed the state, the robes of society, over to Satanists. Gary Norris says this: anyone who argues that the Bible shows us how souls can be saved, but not how anything else can be saved, has run up the white flag in history to the secular humanists. For if there are no God-required standards of righteousness in politics, then there can be no historical judgment by God over politics. If God has imposed no law over something, then he exercises no jurisdiction over it. God does not hold anyone responsible for what a person does if he has not placed that person in the specific terms of this covenant. The Bible is quite clear on this point. Sin is not imputed where there is no law, Romans 5:13b. So if we argue that men are responsible for their evil deeds as politicians, then we must also accept the fact that there must be God-given standards of righteousness that they have violated. Finally, if there are God-given standards of political righteousness, then the gospel can restore politics to God. Some Christians may believe that the gospel will not accomplish this in history, but how can any Christian seriously argue that the gospel cannot accomplish this? Yet millions of them do. They have constructed a social and political worldview on this very assumption. End of quote. Now, such escapist pietism is so contrary to Scripture and the prophets that it is astounding that it is so popular today. Dispensational premillennialism is escapist. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. The world's going to go to hell. Let's wait for the rapture so we can get raptured out of here before the blank hits the fan. Totally anti-Christian thinking. That's the thinking of defeatism. It's the thinking of, it's like the Israelites who said to Joshua and Caleb, we can't have victory. We're grasshoppers compared to the giants. Such escapist pietism is so contrary to Scripture and the prophets that it is astounding that it is so popular today. Besides the passages already considered, there are many more that prove our point about the present and relevant kingship of Christ. For example, Isaiah prophesied. Listen to this. Isaiah 60, verse 12. Excuse me, verse 2. The nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. In Psalm 67, we learn that Jesus will judge the people of the earth with justice and govern the nations, verse 4. And all the nations of the earth shall fear him, verse 7. Psalm 72 tells us that the Messiah will rule with righteousness and justice, verses 1 to 4. That the nations from sea to sea will serve him, verses 7 to 11. That all nations will call him blessed, verse 17. How the meteoric king will bring justice to the nations and establish righteous civil governments is revealed in Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Where we are told that the Savior will bring justice to the Gentiles and that even the coastlands, a designation for lands very, very far away, wait for his law. The thing that people say, oh, the law is so terrible, it's horrible. No, the law is good, just and holy. No, we're not waiting to implement ceremonial laws or laws that only apply to Israel, but the moral law. This point is explicitly set forth in Isaiah, which we must remember is couched in Old Testament terminology. Here's Isaiah 4, 1 and 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, that's the Old Testament term for the New Covenant era, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here's what Symington writes. And we'll end with this. It is the duty of nations as a subject of Christ to take his law as their rule. They are apt to think it enough that they take as their standard of legislation, administration, human reason, natural conscience, public opinion, or political expediency. None of these, however, nor indeed all of them together, can supply a sufficient guide in affairs of state. Of course, heathen nations who are not in possession of the revealed will of God must be regulated by the law of nature. But this is no good reason why those who have a revelation of the divine will should be restricted to the use of a more imperfect rule. And I ask you, I'm just going to stop for a moment, I ask you, what nation doesn't know about the Bible now? Especially the United States, it used to be primarily Christian. It is absurd to condemn that because civil society is founded in nature. Men are to be guided and directed and guided in directing its affairs and consulting its interests solely by the light of nature. Might not the same be said with as much propriety of many other relations of human life, such as parents and children, husbands and wives, masters and servants, the duties of which we never think of exempting from the control of a preternatural revelation? Nay, may it not with equal propriety be maintained, as is formally hinted, that a certain religious duty, such as prayer and praise, are founded in nature? We are in the performance of them to have no respect either to the authority or directions of the Holy Scriptures. The truth is that revelation is given to man to supply the imperfections of the law of nature, and to restrict ourselves to the latter, and renounce the former, in any case in which it is competent to guide us, and if it wants to condemn God's gift and defeat the end for which it was given. Now I'm just going to stop for a moment. Reformed seminaries, Reformed churches today are advocating that we abandon the Word of God for society and social ethics for natural law. That it's simply not fair to try to direct unbelievers with the laws of nature, with the laws of Scripture. We contend then that the Bible is to be our rule, not only in matters of purely religious nature, in matters connected with the conscience and worship of God, but in matters of a civil or political nature. To say in such matters that we have nothing to do with the Bible is to maintain what is manifestly untenable. To require nations who possess the sacred volume to define themselves in their political affairs through the dim light of nature is not more absurd than it would be to require men when the sun is in the heavens to shut out its full blaze and go about their ordinary duties by both the feeble rays of a taper. Indeed, if nations are immoral subjects, they are bound to regulate their conduct by whatever laws their moral governor has been pleased to give them. And as they are the subjects of the mediator, they must be under the law of the mediator as contained in the Scriptures. He has not placed his moral subjects in ignorance of his will, nor left them to search for it amid the obscurities and imperfections of a law which sin has effaced and well nigh obliterated. In the Holy Scriptures of truth, he has given them a fair and more complete exhibition of the principles of immutable and eternal justice than that which is to be found in the law of nature. End of quote. Now, Symington's view, which of course is totally biblical and irrefutable, which is very different than modern Presbyterianism, was the standard Orthodox Presbyterian view of the First and Second Reformation covenanters. It sadly is almost universally rejected by Christians in most Reformed churches in our day. They have replaced the original view with a retreatist, unbiblical two-kingdom theory that comes not from Reformed symbols and theologians, but from the Lutherans. And the Lutherans gave us Adolf Hitler. It did. Now we're going to stop there. I've got a lot more to say about this topic, but we're going to have to stop and continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is King. We thank you that he is Lord over all. We thank you that we are now Mount Zion, the church, and that the word goes forth from Jerusalem, the church, and that you are conquering through word and spirit even now. We know we rule in the midst of enemies, that things are getting quite bad, but we know that Christ is victorious and we have nothing to fear. Victory is coming and continues to come. We thank you for that victory. We thank you for his rulership. We thank you that you have been pleased in your sovereign good pleasure to make us your saints to serve the ascended Messiah. In Jesus' name.